I'd like to speak to you this morning on a subject something like this, a midnight revival. And although to make the thing clearer to everybody, as clear as I'd like, we'd have to go back into the early part of this chapter from which I'm going to read, and read a great deal of it. I'm going to begin in the 16th chapter of Acts, with the 25th verse. Now, this is a familiar and oft-used story or account in the Bible of where a man was saved and a great work was wrought of God. But I want to speak of some of the things that entered into such a midnight revival. Now, I understand, before I read, that a revival is a renewing of something that has already been there, that's already there. I mean in the strictest sense of revival. Sinners can't get revived because they don't have anything to revive. They don't have any salvation. They don't have any Spirit of God in them. Only saved people can become revived in the strictest sense of the word. Or become renewed, become warmed up again. We warm over things sometimes, and they're good. Sometimes they're better when they're warmed over than when they're first cooked. But at any rate, in the strict sense, our usage of the term revival, of course, we'd understand that to mean a renewing of us who are saved. But I'm thinking of a midnight revival, as I shall read to you about here in a moment, in the sense of using the remembrance in my heart of the great old-time meetings we used to have. We called revival, see, we're going to have our revival. And a lot of people would get saved. God's people get revived. They'd get warmed up. They'd get close to the Lord. And there was a revival in that sense. But also, characteristic of those old-time revivals, many of them we can remember this morning, when multitudes of them were people were saved, men and women. And so such is the case in this we read about and talk about to you this morning, which I know is familiar to you already, but it'll not hurt us to review it again. I want to begin reading with verse 25. This word of God says, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." That literally reads, "were listening." That's the literal reading and meaning of it, "was listening to them." "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." And that was because in that sort of a situation, he would have had to give his life had all the prisoners been lost that were entrusted to him. "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house," or everybody in your house that will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Now, this is an old-time revival. I mean, when people get saved. Like we used to speak about revivals, you know, and the kind of revivals we used to have. Saved people get happy, and lost people get saved. They get under conviction, and things happen. Now, I want to mention to you this morning 10 things, and I'll only have to, or rather I shall find it necessary to just mention them with very little comment. But I want to mention 10 things that characterize this revival at midnight. And these 10 things certainly will characterize any revival in the world we have today. And sometimes I think about it, in the days gone by, back across the years when we used to be in meetings way across over here at Walnut Grove and down at Macedonia in Lyon County and places. Brother Stanley there, I believe you saved one of those meetings long ago, and he was just a little boy. And I wasn't much more than a boy myself, a little boy. I was little, all right. And I wasn't very old, not nearly so as I am now. But my, what a joy it was to see the people gather in each evening, even in the week time. And maybe when about the time the sun was down, the house would be packed and jammed until no more could get in, and they'd still be coming. And many would stand around the doors and the windows and on the grounds. And I have given an invitation numerous times in that place, as well as others. And sinners who wanted to come for prayer and to seek the Lord would find it difficult to get through the crowd that filled the aisles. And even the kids would sit around the front of the platform. But there would be shouting, and there would be rejoicing, and there would be the power of God upon the services, and people would get saved. And one of the great meetings I can remember in my early career was right there in that little country church where I preached only 1 week from Monday night through Sunday night, and there were 40 people saved. And I can remember old Brother Zollinger, you'll remember Brother Stanley, who was gray-haired at that time, and others I can think of who are dead and gone long ago. They came and accepted Christ as Savior, and there was rejoicing. We had revival. And that's what I'd like to see once more. I'd like to see that here. I'd like to see that take place again in the church at Seven Springs. And I know that it could. But in those revivals, or any revival we'll ever have here or anywhere else such as that, there certainly will be these 10 characteristic conditions or elements that enter into it that I shall mention to you. Now, Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey here. And they're visiting churches or congregations that where they have been before. People have been saved in these places. They'd been there before, most of the places at least. And then they got over there. If you'd go back to the earlier part of the chapter, you'd see that they wanted to preach the gospel in Asia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. And then they wanted to decided to go down to Bithynia and preach, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go there. And so they just waited on God until in the nighttime, Paul had a vision. And he saw a man of Macedonia. And in that vision, the man was beckoning and calling and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so he said they just accepted it as a fact that that's where God wanted them to go. And that's where they went and found Lydia, the seller of purple down by the river, and others having prayer meetings. They began to preach and to witness. But the first thing I want to mention that characterized this great revival that we see at midnight, leading up to it, we see the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. There must be the leading of God's Holy Spirit. Because without me, Jesus Christ said, you can do nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that has power. And without that power, we're undone. Now, they were waiting for the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they wanted to go one place, but the Spirit wouldn't let them. They wanted to go another place, but the Spirit wouldn't let them. Therefore, they waited on the Spirit of God until they got the leadership of the Holy Spirit. They knew in their heart the Spirit of God was leading them over into Macedonia. And so they went down to Philippi. And it leads me to say that the Spirit of God will never lead a person into sin or into wrong or into that is contrary to the Word of God. I want you to remember that. Nowhere, no time, will the Holy Spirit ever lead anybody contrary to the written Word of God. But the Holy Spirit oft times will lead us into places where we get in a lot of trouble. And there is no question but that the Spirit of God was leading Paul and Silas to Philippi. For in later years, there grew out of this visit to Philippi a great, outstanding church to which Paul wrote one of the great epistles of the New Testament to the Philippians. And so the Holy Spirit was leading. There can be no question about that. But he was not leading them wrongly, but he was leading them into a place where they would find trouble, and they did. And if you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, you may run into trouble sometime. You can just look for that. Another thing I want you to notice that characterizes a revival. It did this revival. It did in this case. It does in every case I ever do anything about, or it has in every case I've ever known anything about. That a revival will be characterized by the anger of the devil, the displeasure of Satan. Wherever the people of God go to carry the message of the Son of God, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, the devil's not going to like it. He's going to create trouble. I've seen it in my own ministry. I've seen it in the ministry of other people. Other preachers. I've seen it in the ministry of churches. That church that stands up in its community and preaches Christ crucified, brother, they'll find the devil will seek every way in the world to get an inroad into the congregation and to create strife and confusion if he can do so. It's not the dead church or the inactive church that Satan is interested in. It's the church that's alive and awake and doing something for God. That's the one he's after. And so every true revival as this will be characterized by the anger of Satan. And you see that when they went into this town of Philippi, they began to preach, they began to talk, and they began to witness to the people. There was a young lady in that town who had the spirit of divination. Now, the spirit of divination, you'd say today that she was a fortune teller or something like that, you see. She had ESP, if there is such a thing in reality. And if there is, I want you to get this now. According to the teachings of the Bible, if there is, it's of the devil. It's not of God. Because the Word of God condemns exorcists. The Word of God condemns soothsayers. The Word of God put to shame the astrologers and those men, magicians, and all of that in the day when God wrote, or the night God wrote on the wall of Belshazzar's palace yonder in Babylon long ago. The Word of the Lord condemns these activities of those who are under the influence and the spirit and the power of the devil to do the supernatural that we can't understand. Now, I've heard people say, oh, I believe there's fortune tellers. I believe they know. Yeah, there may be. There may be God, if you'd go back there in old Saul of long ago, you know, in the Old Testament, where Saul was king and he lost all of his power, all of his influence, and got to where he couldn't pray, and God wouldn't listen to him pray because he wouldn't obey the Lord. And he got in such a condition, and the enemy was about to take over his country. And finally, he went down to an old witch, you know, and asked her to call up Samuel from the dead. Now, of course, her work was of the devil, and Saul himself had sent a decree out that anybody that should practice such as that should be put to death. But he got desperate, and here we see a pitiful, a sad spectacle of a man who stood head and shoulders above his fellow men and who had been called of God and exalted to a place of leadership and rulership over a great nation. But he has so disobeyed God and walked in the ways of sin that God won't even listen to him pray anymore. And so he sneaks off down here to an old witch, you know, one of these hocus pocus. She probably said she had ESP or something. She could tell things, you know, supernaturally. And God let her do the supernatural. Although I say to you that her work, like all others of such kind, were of the devil. Now, he gave to prophets foreknowledge of things and all of that, but they were God-called men. But here was a girl who had a strange supernatural power that she could do things and tell things that would amaze the people. And she was under the control and power of certain evil men who were growing rich by charging, see, you know. Did you ever pay a fortune teller something to tell your fortune? Did you? Don't let that guilty look I see it on the face of about half of this crowd. You've slipped in some old gypsy tent, you know, and slipped for a dollar bill, and then while you was doing that, if you didn't watch, she stole the rest that you had in your pocket. And she told you a lot of stuff, and you said, "Oh, she told me the truth. It ever bit was like that." Well, maybe she did, but if she did, she did it by the power of the devil. She didn't do it by the power of God. God permitted Satan to let that thing go about because God condemned such that. And here was this girl under the power leadership of these wicked men, and they were charging for her powers of divination, see. And they was getting rich off of her. But pretty soon, Paul got tired of this, and so he just stopped one day and he commanded this evil spirit to come out of her. And by the power of God, the evil spirit that was within her by which she could do these strange things came out of her, and she was in her right mind. And, you know, she had been following them up and down the streets everywhere they went crying out. And I think maybe God made her do that to bring to shame what she had been doing for others and to lead up to this situation, this great revival. But she had been following Paul and Silas and crying out continually, "These men show unto us the way of salvation," and so on, see. And so it was getting to be a vexation to Paul, and finally he just stopped and he commanded the evil spirit to come out of her, and the evil spirit came out by the power of God. She didn't have that power anymore to foretell or to do the supernatural things that people had been paying her to do. And of course, the source of income for these wicked men, her masters, was cut off. And that when you cut a man's income off, brother, you watch out. He's apt to do something, sure enough. You cut off all of his income, especially if he's an unrighteous, a wicked fella, and he'll steal your wallet if he can get it. He may cut your throat on a dark night in some back alley and rob you, but the devil doesn't want his business interfered with. And so the anger of the devil was stirred up. And they grabbed these evil men, they laid hold upon Paul and Silas and dragged them before the rulers of the city and accused them of everything and said, "These men have come here and they're creating trouble and they're preaching and teaching things that's not lawful to be taught in our city, and something ought to be done with these blankety-blank fellows that have been creating so much trouble. Well, they gave him over to the jailers and put him in jail. And the Word of God tells us here that who, verse 24, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, you've seen the pictures of the ancient stocks where they'd stick a fellow's leg through there and then let, be a hole big enough for his leg to go through. They'd take his top heavy timber off and stick his legs through there, and then they'd let this timber down and fasten it down, screw the screws down, and there he'd hang by his legs through those holes in the blocked wood. And you can imagine how miserable such a condition as that was. And that's the way this jailer fastened up old Paul and Silas in the stocks inside the inner prison. All right, now we have three things established that go along with any spiritual awakening or spiritual revival. The leading of the Holy Spirit, the anger of Satan when God works, or rather two things, and that anger was here shown in their imprisonment. The third thing that characterizes every revival that ever happened in the world since the world began and must characterize every revival which may ever take place in the land, whether it be a local revival or a nationwide revival, and that's praying. There's going to be some praying. I never saw a revival in my life without any prayer. We prayed over at Macedonia, Brother Stanley. I saw people pray. I heard them pray. I could go across yonder to old Walnut Grove Church where I held meeting after meeting when I was a young preacher. And I saw the packed house and the grounds covered and the people's wagons and buggies and horseback and afoot and automobiles as they rolled up to the doors and around the house. I saw the altar full of people. I saw sinners come staggering like drunken men down the aisle under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God and fall on the floor because the burden of sin was upon them. But I'll tell you, preceding such services as that, I could take you up above the church, the old church, the new church, the old church is right in the same place. I think they reworked it. But I could take you just about 100 yards up here on the side of the hill right today and show you an old tree if they haven't cut it down, where night after night after night, and I've sat there and counted 25 grown men on their faces before God praying to the Lord for revival and for the service that would soon follow. I'll tell you, I've never yet seen the power of God come down upon any people, or never have I seen lost souls come weeping to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, except somebody prayed. There's going to be some praying somewhere. And I wouldn't be surprised, as I speak to you this morning, if one of the failures of this present age and generation, and if one of the great failures in our religious life and in our churches is that God's people have forgotten how to pray, or else they have gotten so busy with other things they don't have time to pray. But there's going to be praying. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Brother, that's when things get hard and the enemy is strong and the devil's mad and the work of the world, it seems all the world is banded together against us and against what we stand for. There's one thing we can do, and God commands us to do it, and that's to pray. It's going to take some praying to get a revival in here, anywhere else. It's always done that. Time would fail me to dwell upon those things because I must go on. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. But another thing that characterizes every great and true revival of history is singing. You know, I'll tell you, when a man gets revived, he's going to sing. If he'll sing more, he might get revived more. People have quit singing. I could go today, I could carry you back down yonder Lyon County to the little country church, little country schoolhouse where I went when I was in the first grade. And I was just a little old fella, knee pants, you know. They wore knee pants then, they don't anymore. But I could take you to that little old schoolhouse chances are the lake is took in so much that it's gone long ago, I'm sure that. We used to have one, you know, right down here. It didn't go because of the lake, but they put them all together in the big schools now. But I could take you to where in that little country schoolhouse we met and had revival meetings. Nearly every year some preacher would come and hold a revival, and the people would gather and fill that little schoolhouse until it seemed the walls would almost be pushed out. And I can remember great big old 6-foot stalwart young men, roughneck boys, as well as all the rest of the godly and good people of the community. They loved to sing. And I can hear them now as they stood in a great throng along the wall, and they'd sing, "Shall we gather at the river? Amazing grace." And when the roll is called up yonder, all of those old songs we used to love so well. And when they sang, you could feel heaven near, because they sang with all they had in their heart. When people pray, there's apt to be a revival, but you can't have it without it. And when people sing, it will go along with as a part of revival. I don't think there ever was a real and true revival, because if you get revived, you get to praying at home by yourself, around your chores or your duties at home or on the farm, out on the field. And I'm sure that every Christian here at one time or another has felt the presence and the power of God, and you felt like you could just reach out there when you worked along the rows in the field, or as you washed the dishes around the sink and you tried to think of the days gone by. You felt so near to God and so revived in your heart that perhaps the tears rolled down your cheeks. And you felt you could just hear or touch the hand of the Lord. And I can hear you now. In my imagination, as oft times I've heard my mother when I approached the house as a kid. And she would be about her chores in the kitchen or in the some other part of the house, and she'd be singing. I can hear my grandmother long ago, about the time shortly after I started preaching 48 years ago, she went home to be with the Lord. But in my mind today, there is a vivid picture of her on the winter evening when the snow was outside and the cold wind blew. But she knew the Lord and He was there because she was close to Him. And I've heard her as she sat by the side of the old fireplace where the log fires burn, and she'd sing those old songs. I can remember, how could I ever forget back long ago in those days of boyhood? I could see my father, and he too, many, many, many long years ago, went home to be with the Lord. But I could see him in my imagination this morning as he sat on an eventide by the side of the fireplace, and I'd hear him sing softly, "Oh, come angel band, come and around me stand. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to that immortal home." You know that old song, we've sung it. Brother, I'll tell you, when people are close to God, they sing. And when people pray, they get close to the Lord. And when the night's the darkest and the times are the hardest and things are going the worst against us, it's time then. Surely we can learn that from the experience of Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail. It's then time to do some praying and singing. And can you imagine old Paul and Silas praying a little while and then they'd sing? I don't know what kind of songs they sang. Maybe some of the Psalms, because that's what they used in the old days anyway. But anyway, the Word of God said in at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto the Lord. I'll tell you, I wonder if in our heart there is enough of the spirit of praise to God today. I don't believe people love to sing like they once did. Unless they can get in a quartet or something, you know, and run around over the country and make a few albums and things like that. But congregational singing is almost a lost art today, if you please. Oh, when we stand to sing here on Sunday morning, every man and woman and boy and girl should stand straight and tall and draw a deep breath and sing to the glory of God. And I believe that God enjoys good singing. I believe God will bless it. So at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang. And the Word of God said the prisoners heard them. Actually, as I told you a while ago, it literally is saying the prisoners were listening to them. I don't know how many they had in jail there that night. But they had several, beyond a doubt, and they were listening to these two preachers. Possibly they didn't know what it was all about. Why two men who preached a strange doctrine and had been thrown in jail simply because they had gone up and down the street preaching this doctrine. But there they were, in the most miserable, wretched part of that jail, in a place where most prisoners of wickedness and sin would have been cursing and swearing and demeaning their captors. And yet here were two men that captivated their jail-bound audience because they prayed to an unseen God. And they sang as though they were happy. Brother, I'll tell you, a happy Christian will do more to touch somebody's heart than anything else, nearly. It's that long-faced, long-jawed, slack-jawed Christian that's always grouchy and got a frown and wrinkles across their forehead and nothing ever goes right. You couldn't lead a dog to a horse or anything else to water. I tell you, it takes a happy Christian to do good and to point people to Christ. And one that's where God wants them to be. I must go on. Among these things that characterize this midnight revival, and it was a midnight revival, you say, well, we don't have them at midnight. Well, I've been in them at midnight. Yes, sir. I've left Walnut Grove Church across the country yonder, and you know where it is. I've left the church there more nights than one at midnight or after because people didn't want to leave and people were being saved and sinners were coming seeking the Lord and the people of God were happy and singing and praying. One of the greatest days I ever spent was spent there, and I went there at 7 o'clock in the early morning for a day of fasting and prayer with all who wanted to volunteer, and I found a great crowd of people already there when I got there, and they spent that entire day without the thought of going home with somebody for dinner and eating and drinking. They spent that day singing and praying and witnessing in God's power moved in the congregation and throughout the meeting. So the fifth thing I mentioned that will characterize and must characterize any true revival is God's power. You can't have a revival without the power of God. You can't win souls without the power of God. You can't break the hearts of sinners without the power of God. You can't have a spiritual church without the power and the presence of God's Holy Spirit. I tell you, it's by God's holy power, or it isn't at all. And we are void of that more than anything else, I'm sure, in a special way. Now, don't get me wrong. Every saved person has the Holy Spirit dwelling within his very being. Because the moment that you accept Jesus Christ and you become a saved person, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in your heart. You don't see Him because He's God, invisible Spirit. But He is there to go along with you as the Paraclete of God, to lead you, to show you the way, to help you to know which way to go if you listen to Him. Trouble is, we don't pay much attention to Him a lot of the time. But if you'd take time to meditate and pray a little, while the Holy Spirit would very easily, in that still small voice with which God speaks to our hearts, He'd tell you what to do and which way to go. But I'm trying to say to you that in your individual life as a Christian, or in this church as a church, or in a revival meeting, as such, we're helpless and we're going to fail unless we have the power of God. And of course, I could turn off there and speak about some of the things that encourage the greater workings of God's power in our life, but I can't do that now. The sixth thing I want you to take note of, and I'll have to hurry through these for our time nearly gone. The sixth thing that characterized this revival, and it characterizes every true revival anybody ever had or has, was witnessing. Now, first, the power of God came and shook this jail open. You say, well, that could have been an earthquake. Well, it didn't make a difference. God sent the earthquake. He made the world. He controls it. He can do what He wants to with it. But a great earthquake by the power of God shook open the jail doors. Maybe cracked the walls and all of that. I don't know. But the jail doors were every one shaken open until these prisoners could have fled into the night and been gone from captivity had they chosen. And when the old jailer awaking out of sleep, you know, he had fallen asleep on the job. And when he woke up, the jail doors were open and he was just certain that everybody was gone. He'd lost his prisoners, and he knew that meant off with his head the next day if such was the case. And he drew his sword, choosing to commit suicide rather than to face the powers that he would have to face come day. And when he was about to plunge the sword into his own heart, Paul called out to him and said, do thyself no harm. We're all here. Nobody gone. They're all still here. All your prisoners, they're still here. And I'll tell you, the power of God not only shook open the jail doors, but it shook the heart of this old hard-hearted jailer until he came and fell down at the feet of the apostles trembling and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, they witnessed. That's another characteristic. They told him how to be saved. They didn't say, go get baptized and you're saved. Some of them tell them that today, you know. They didn't say, go live as good a life as you can, and that's enough. You'll get saved that way. No, brother, you'll go to hell that way, sure as you live, if that's what you're depending on. They didn't say, you go to church every Sunday and drop some money in the offering and do all these good things and be a good citizen and do the best you can. No, no, that's not enough, because you'll die and go to hell in such a plan as that. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right. In other words, there was conversion, if you want to think of it like that. First of all, conviction. He came fearing and trembling and fell down at their feet and said, what must I do to be saved? Because he was convicted of his sin. And there's got to be conviction before there be an old-time reviving or revival that'll bring sinners to Christ. And so the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God brings conviction to the hearts of men. And the power of God brought conviction to him. The next characteristic I mentioned in passing was conversion. Now, actually, conversion is turning about, changing, being changed around. It consists of two things when we think of it in a spiritual or religious way. And those two things are repentance and faith. Now, to repent is to turn about. To repent is to change. To repent is to give up your old sinful life, turn away from it, And faith is to look to Calvary and accept Jesus as a personal Savior. And that is conversion. You are converted, brother or sister, if you have accepted Christ by faith, having turned away from your sin in repentance toward God. And that took place here. And this man, he proved that he was saved. It goes on to tell us here that he took them home with him, and they preached to him or spoke to him the word of the Lord. That means literally they instructed him about how to be saved, how to believe, repent, and so on, see. And his whole house, I don't know how many is in his family, but I'll tell you this, you can't take this and prove infant baptism to save your life. Because nobody on earth can prove there was a baby or even a little child in this family. Because every one of this household was old enough to know how to believe when they were instructed in the way of the Lord. And so they were converted. And not only the jailer was saved when he acted upon this simple manner or this simple instruction they gave of repentance and faith, but all of his family were saved. I've seen a whole family saved in one service. I can remember maybe more than one. But it often happens. And then the next thing that characterizes a real revival is baptism. I mean scriptural baptism. That's the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit under the authority and power of a New Testament church. And you can't have scriptural baptism any other way. And this man wanted that kind of baptism, and they took him the same hour of the night and baptized him and all of his house. Now, they didn't baptize him to get him saved because he's saved already. You can't baptize an unsaved person. But I've got to quit because the time's about run out and my cassette's about run out, and that wouldn't make any difference about that particular but. Here's the tenth thing, and this is inevitably a part of such a great revival as they had that midnight, or as we've had back across the years in other places in church and time, and that was rejoicing. There will be rejoicing where there is a revival. It said, verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. The Ethiopian eunuch in the 8th chapter of Acts, after he had been baptized, he had accepted Christ, and then Philip baptized him, and Philip was caught away by the Spirit of God, and this man went on his way rejoicing. And that's what happened to me, and that's what happened to you if you've ever been to Calvary and been saved by the grace of God. I was glad to know that I was saved, but you know, I had a feeling somehow in my heart that made me glad when my own brother, who's long ago gone home to heaven, dipped me under the waters of one of the coldest creeks I was ever in my life, for it came from under the ground just above where we're baptized. And when he dipped me under the water, and I felt the cold waters come on my head and knew that this was scriptural baptism, it gave me a sense of joy in my heart I cannot describe. Oh, don't you want a revival in Seven Springs? Wouldn't you like to have a part in a great revival once more? Please come as we close this service.